no secret that my favorite band is BTS, and I tried to talk to PB about it, but he didn't want anything to do with it. He's like, I know. All right, let's begin with the call to worship, call and response. Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. He alone does great wonders, and he remembered us in our low estate.
His love endures forever.
Together, give thanks to God of heaven. His love endures forever. Let's pray. Oh God of heaven, your love reaches us, and your love endures forever. Though we are often bandwagon followers, so fickle, in and out, when convenient, devoted at times, faithless at times, God, you are faithful. And God, as we come today, we have in common our need for you. And we confess our need. Oh Lord, we need you. Every hour, every day, we depend on you to be our righteousness. And it's because of you that we can praise you and say, Hosanna, Hosanna, Hosanna in the highest. Amen. Amen. So today is Palm Sunday, as you can see from these beautiful palms. And if you're not accustomed to Christianity or the church or to a church that celebrates the liturgical calendar, Palm Sunday begins what Christians around the globe call Holy Week. And yes, every week is holy, but this particular week is Holy Week because on this day, we celebrate Jesus' entry into Jerusalem, where Jesus goes to Jerusalem knowing that he will be betrayed, arrested, put on trial, tortured, and will die. And so we lament his death on Good Friday, which will be this Friday. And in the quietness of Holy Saturday, we wait between the grief of the crucifixion and the anticipation of his resurrection, which we celebrate on Easter Sunday. We pull out all the stuffs, right? Sometimes there's like live animals. Is there live animals? I was told there was. Oh my gosh. And it's not dogs. It's like the other kind. All right? We pull out all the stops, not just for some fanfare, but because to celebrate that Christ is risen, that Christ is risen indeed, is no small thing. It's not a small deal. It is a huge deal. And so we make it a big deal. All right? In all four gospel accounts in the New Testament, Jesus enters Jerusalem with crowds praising him on his way in. In some accounts, they lay down their garments, or they cut off branches and lay them down as a road. In some, they have palms. The Gospel of John specifies palms, and that's actually why we call it Palm Sunday. And traditionally, people would burn the palms from Palm Sunday and store it somewhere. I know not where. I would lose that ash. But they use that ash for Ash Wednesday the following year. Just so you understand, it's pretty cool, right? And so today, we're going to read from Matthew's account of Jesus' triumphal entry. So let's read from Matthew 21, 1 through 11. When they had come near Jerusalem and had reached Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples saying, "Go into the village ahead of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, just say this, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them immediately." This took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet, saying, "Tell daughter Zion, lo, look, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey and on a colt, the foal of a donkey." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt, and they put their cloaks on them, and he sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the ground. The crowds then went ahead of him, and that followed were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heaven!" When he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was in turmoil, asking, "Who is this?" The crowds were saying, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee." Church, this is the word of the Lord. Do you feel the energy in this story? Think about it. This climate is hot and dry, and it's sticky and bustling and noisy. The crowd is full of anticipation, and they're just nearing the entrance. Even from Jericho, 14 miles before this, which would be like the nearest major city or where we're told Jesus came from, 14 miles, you're like excited to get in here. Okay, so let me set this scene in context for you so we can appreciate the energy and the hopes that are reaching fever pitch. Like I said, Jesus, we learned from the story before in Matthew 20, is leaving Jericho with his disciples. And a large crowd in Jericho, they begin following him. Now, they're not just following him randomly. They too are going in the same direction to Jerusalem. Because every year, Jewish pilgrims throughout Judea and from afar would trek to Jerusalem, the Holy Land, to celebrate the Passover. But of course, not everyone could make the trek. Matthew describes that two blind men were sitting on the side of the road. And what's interesting is they can't see a thing. They're blind. But they cry out as Jesus is passing by among the crowds, and they say, "Lord, have mercy on us, son of David." Now, they must have been pretty noisy because people are annoyed and they tell them to shut up. Like, it's hard to be that loud when there's already crowds and people walking with all their stuff. You know what I'm saying? But they just get louder. They don't care. And they say, "Have mercy on us, Lord, son of David." So despite the crowds pressing up against Jesus, he stops. And he calls those two guys to come towards him. So people must have had to help him, or I'm not sure of the situation. And then he asks them, "What do you want me to do for you?" I don't know if they expected that question, but without hesitation, they responded, "Lord, let our eyes be opened." And with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and they regained their sight and followed him to Jerusalem. Now, hold on to this story, because we're going to return to these blind men and Jesus' response to them in the end and see how it relates to us, okay? So hang on. So as Jesus and his disciples and this growing entourage get closer to Jerusalem and reach the Mount of Olives, Jesus does a weird thing. He tells a few of his disciples to get him a pair of wheels, which in this time is a four-footed animal. And what's funny is he asks them this as if it's completely expected. He says, "Go into the village ahead of you. And immediately you're going to find a donkey tied there and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me." Like, theft? I don't get it, right? And if anyone says anything to you, you anticipate that, just say, "The Lord needs it." And they will send it immediately. Now, as a person who's a planner and who cares about details, I have so many questions. Did Jesus book this donkey in advance? How will they know which ones to pick, right? Like, this high, gray, brown, what? And will the owner of the donkey be cool with this arrangement? How will they know who, if this person's safe? Is this donkey owner, colt owner, going to say, "Sure, take the keys," or shall I say donkey, "and don't bother to bring it back"? Or maybe they'll just keep it. It's a pain in the ass anyway. By the way, this is the only day it's okay to cuss in the Lord's house, because it's not. It's the animal. Okay. So whereas previously in Matthew, Jesus deflects attention to himself to avoid misconceptions of what kind of Messiah he might be, Jesus here doesn't try to enter Jerusalem unassumingly. He's not trying to go through the back door. He wants to come in a certain way. Matthew makes it clear that Jesus entering Jerusalem on a humble donkey is his way of publicly claiming his identity as Israel's Messiah. He enters Jerusalem fully flanked as the Messiah King, without weapons, without royal garb, without a crowd or bodyguards, which is why Matthew explains. This took place to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet, saying, "Tell daughter Zion, look, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of the donkey." And if you compare this to Zechariah 9:9, it says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you. Triumphant and victorious is he, humble and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." In the Bible, daughter Zion refers to Jerusalem and all its inhabitants. Jerusalem is where God chose to rest in the temple and dwell. Jerusalem is personified in Zechariah and here as daughter Zion, the place and the people among whom God desired to make his presence known. And since Jerusalem is representative of all of Israel, it is Matthew's way to address the whole of Israel. So through his reference to Zechariah 9:9, Matthew wants to emphasize how in Jesus, God is taking the initiative. Lo, your king comes to you. To invite Israel to receive her true king and savior, to submit to his reign and live into their identity as God's peculiar people. Despite the continued rejection of Jesus by Israel's leaders and despite Israel's unfaithfulness, we learn that Jesus is a king who passionately pursues his people. Tell daughter Zion, look, your king is coming to you. Now, enough people get the symbolism in Jesus' act and begin to form a crowd around him. They lay out branches and their clothes to create like a road, like a red carpet, as if he's royalty or someone famous or special. And they start to say, Hosanna, son of David, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. Now, Hosanna literally means save us. It's like a praise, but it's a praise with a desperate plea. And son of David is one of Matthew's favorite words to refer to Jesus. It's a messianic royal title that underscores Jesus' unique and unrivaled authority, even above King David, their favorite king. Above all human forms of power. And yet, paradoxically, it also underscores this particular Messiah's humility and compassion as he continues to minister to the sick with compassion and healing, even as he confronts the Jewish establishment and toppled corruption. Even to the death, Jesus shows compassion and bothers to stop. You see, Matthew wants us to know that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the son of David. He is the one they have been and we have been waiting for. His kingship, the very entrance into Jerusalem like this, was part of God's divine plan for his people as fulfilled by the prophet Zechariah. It's just to give them faith and assurance of God's activity. He comes as a humble and peaceable king to Jerusalem to vindicate and save it, just as David did in 2 Samuel 19 through 20. The thing is this, it's called triumphal entry, but it's not really that triumphal. It's really quite modest. And yet people are taking the cue and are recognizing something is happening right now. God is at work and they're recognizing God's activity in Jesus. Jesus' messiahship wasn't characterized by military might, as Pastor Isaac shared, or earthly forms of religious and political power. Rather, Jesus, the humble king, Messiah king, appears on these two humble animals and continues to minister to those usually sidelined by those seeking status and fame. So he shows his power not by the slaughter of innocent lives or warfare, but by meeting his end on a Roman cross, by pouring out his blood for the sins of many, for the forgiveness of sins. Don't let this image be lost on you. The image of a king coming to daughter Zion, humble and mounted a donkey, coupled with the title Son of David, helps us see that Jesus is not the kind of Messiah that many of us are anticipating and expecting, the kind that we may not be very impressed by. He wasn't focusing on gaining admiration of the crowds. He wasn't focused on political strategy or acumen or gaining military, like a big army. But he definitely did attract crowds and ministered to them. And so I have this image here of the Arch of Titus, which is still in Rome today. Have any of you seen this and probably take pictures of it? Right? It's pretty impressive. Oh, you don't see the whole arch. You'll see the whole arch. I don't have a picture of it. And it's really like you probably IG it, right? But if you look closely at it, on one side, you see this triumphant military victory. And it's a key thing to Roman imperial identity, right? This image would be found everywhere in the Roman Empire. And in this close-up of the Arch of Titus, you can see this procession with horses, chariots, and soldiers. And on the other side of the arch, you'll see images of being pillaged, of even the Jerusalem temple being looted of all of its possessions, menorahs, etc., the desecration of the temple. Crowds gathered to celebrate victory. Sometimes they were forced to because you can't stay home when Rome's in town and all the victory and all the celebrations happening. You come out and you praise the military generals. You participate in this victory. But in stark contrast, Jesus deliberately enters Jerusalem on these peaceful, humble, useful little animals. or big, medium. And the message is clear. Though the Romans glorified war, Jesus stood for peace. Now, this seems like a really good idea that people would find acceptable, but it was actually very dangerous. People who criticized the established powers of Rome, even if it was justified, actually, especially when it was justified, seemed like rebels to the authorities rather than prophets. They incited the people to change, to demand better, which to the authorities meant destabilization and possible rebellion. So stay with me for a little bit. No wonder then that the Pharisees were nervous. So when Jesus comes in, the crowds are like cheering and they're like, this turmoil in the city. They're like, what is going on? Who is this dude? And they say, he's like a prophet from Nazareth. They changed their tune a little. Like, there's fear. There's uncertainty. Or maybe they don't really recognize him. What's interesting is that even though the crowds from Galilee asked Jesus to save him, Hosanna, and they called him Son of David, they said all the right things. They don't rightly understand who he is. Our theology as Christians centers on the belief that Jesus of Nazareth isn't a mere prophet, a holy man, a miracle worker, or even a very remarkable Jewish teacher or rabbi. He was remarkable in all those things, but our Christian confession is that he is the Christ, the Messiah. These are synonyms for the same meaning, anointed one. And that highlights Jesus' status as God of Israel, as God's appointed Savior King. But even though the Jews were waiting for God's promise to send a Savior, anticipating it, they didn't like the kind of Savior King that God sent. I don't know if they thought they could do better than this guy, or he was a disappointment, or the timing wasn't right. There were a lot of reasons, but many did not recognize who he was when he came. Now, there's this comic I wanted to share. It says, right now I'm his apostle, but my dream is someday to be my own Messiah. It's funny, isn't it? It's poignant. I think the reason why Jesus' own most trusted disciples and the crowds who followed him into Jerusalem didn't follow him to the cross has much to do with fear of associating with someone who was arrested, put on trial, and sentenced to death on a cross. No matter how much they loved or admired him, that's not a good deal. Now, for all of you, I also actually think that the major reason a lot of them may have had a hard time with it is because they had a Messiah complex. And for those who are therapists and psychologists, I'm not talking about a diagnosable mental disorder, but rather this false notion of who and what their Messiah was supposed to be. A lot of us have a false notion of who and what our Messiah is supposed to be. Either they couldn't recognize him when they saw him, or they couldn't stomach his leadership and the kind of salvation and revolution that he would bring. They couldn't accept a crucified Messiah. What kind of Messiah is a dead Messiah anyway? Now, in case you don't know, the image may be powerful to you, but you may not know that crucifixion was a very common form of execution in the ancient Mediterranean world. But it was also one of the most disgraceful. It was usually reserved for slaves and revolutionaries and vile criminals. And Rome only did it to Roman citizens if they defected from the military, which is a huge crime, because what kind of empire is there without a big military, right? The Romans favored crucifixion because it had maximum impact and inflicted maximum pain with maximum humiliation to make a spectacle, an example out of that person. You do what he or she did, and this too will be your fate. You associate with this person and this movement, this too will be your fate. Many of us are not scandalized by the cross as a first century Jew would be. Rather, we live in the most powerful and wealthy nation in the world. We are driven by productivity and consumption. As an Asian American, I'm drawn into the narrative of self-sufficiency on the one hand, even while I'm trying to resist it on the other. The myth of the model minority, for example, it perpetuates the idea that Asian Americans have managed to achieve our success, however you define it, in the face of racial and economic equality. How? By pulling up our own bootstraps without the help of the government or need to speak out and protest structural and institutional racism. In other words, this myth, and it is a myth, pits Asian Americans against other people of color as good minorities. And it's a dangerous and false narrative, but many of us play into it and are pressured by it. We raise our kids according to it. And for all of us, without even knowing it, we have a Messiah complex in the way that we aspire to be self-sufficient. Think about it. Self-sufficient. Willie Jennings refers to the self-sufficient man. It's not just for men, by the way. The self-sufficient man, he describes, is self-directed, self-assured, and self-aware. Those are good things, right? He recognizes his own power, and he uses it rightly, or you could say wisely. He's courageous, has moral vision. He's not given to extremes or gives into his anger or to his impulses. He's actually quite admired and respected. And while such a man or person doesn't outright bring attention to himself, isn't overtly conceited and full of it, like we wouldn't respect that. If you think about the life he or we live, everything we do for others and for the world flows out from him or us and our power and competence. This myth of the self-sufficient man, this myth of self-sufficiency conceals a desperate need for God and others. Such neediness, dependence, and desperation for a Savior, we think, oh, how sweet, how honest, and yet that's for the new Christian, the less mature, the less fortunate, the less competent. Is this not you? Is this not me? It's not Christian maturity, we think, the ability to keep it together. When we're invited to pray, I'm good, Jesus. Let them pray for those who really need it. I'm good. Or just give me enough of Jesus where it doesn't mess with my values and my priorities and my life because I'm good. This is extracurricular for me, if I'm honest. It's good for my kids to be exposed to Jesus. It's wholesome. Oh, the self-sufficient myth of the man, of woman, how it's so insidious, it's so veiled, it's so unconfessed, but it is a form of a Messiah complex. There's this great American poet and songwriter, Bob Dylan. You know him? Many of you do. And he has this song called It Ain't Me, Babe. And here's how the lyrics go. You say you're looking, I'm sorry, I practiced so much, I tried so hard. I can't, okay, I'll try to sing it, but not like Bob Dylan because he's actually a worse singer than me. Can I say that? He's an amazing songwriter, but I can't even imitate how he sings. It's very raspy, okay? It goes like this. You say you're looking for someone who's never been weak but always strong to protect you and defend you. Whether you're right or wrong, someone to open each and every door, but it ain't me, babe. No, 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 but it ain't me, babe. It ain't me you're looking for, babe. Yeah. All right, whew. He goes on to sing, you say you're looking for someone who will die for you and more, but it ain't me, babe. It ain't me you're looking for. As Christians, we're called to do as Jesus did and love as Jesus loved. Yes, we're Christians. We're little Christs. The Spirit anoints us to proclaim and live out the good news and the gospel, to be Christ's body in the world. And we preach this and we live this and we seek help every day to do this. But we are not the Messiah. You are not a Messiah. I am not a Messiah. It ain't me, babe. It ain't me you're looking for. None of us are. And yet, why are we so disappointed all the time? Why? Is it because God fails us all the time? No. It's because we expect this of ourselves and others. We put a messianic expectation on our spouses, on our bosses, on our pastors and our leaders, on our political figures, on our stuff, on our degrees and our competence. And we're disappointed. We're stressed out. We can't sleep at night. But we also place messianic expectations on others. Why can't they be better? Why can't they love me more? Why can't they open every door for me? Defend me and protect me, whether I'm right or wrong. Why are you so disappointed? It's because we place burdens and expectations on people that they cannot bear. And we do it on ourselves inadvertently, often unbeknownst to ourselves, and we cannot bear it. Hence, we are crushed by the pressure that we never are meant to hold. It ain't you, babe. It ain't me. In what ways are you quick to want to rescue people? Different than help them, but it's a fine line. What drives you to rescue them again and again, where they don't even turn to God or to the church or get on their knees or seek a communal help? What is it about you that needs that from them? Or why? You go, no, not again. I'm not going to do this again. I'm not going to make him be everything to me again, or her, or that thing. And yet we keep doing it because the allure is so tempting. It's closer to us, it feels. It's so immediate. The problem is, the reason we don't like to put our hope in Jesus, the humble king, the Messiah, the crucified Messiah, is because it asks something of us. It bids us to come and die. We want the benefits, but we won't follow this Jesus to the cross. You know how quickly the crowds disbanded? They praised him, and then they're like, he's this prophet from Galilee. And I don't know if all these crowds were the same people who were later saying, crucify him, crucify him. But I suspect there was a good number in that crowd saying, Hosanna, who later turned on him. And his disciples, they fled. They left the scene. They were scared. Every time we hope in the wrong thing, in the wrong person, or expect others to do that for us, we are going to cause disillusionment and despair and a toxic weight that no one can bear. We worship a Messiah King who knew his need and was utterly dependent on God to his very breath. This is important, you guys. When I say knowing your need, we think we humans need to know our need, but our Messiah had no needs. But that is not how Jesus was. Till his very last breath, he needed God. He asked his disciples, too, to pray with him, to hold vigil with him. They couldn't do it. But he prayed to God, and even on the cross, he was praying to God. He knew his need, utterly dependent. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, he knew he was going to suffer and die. He was mounted on a donkey without a crown, and he leaves Jerusalem to Golgotha with a crown of thorns, and mounted onto the cross. Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not what I want, but what you want be done. This is the Messiah King that we worship. It's easy to hail him at the beginning, but it's hard to stay there long enough. And the Lord knows this. That's the beauty. None of us can be faithful on our own. It is the faithfulness of God that enables us to begin to turn to him and be faithful in return. It's out of his pursuit of us. Daughter of Zion, lo, your king is coming to you. Humble, mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. The place where God invites us to dwell is not among the crowds, but on the side of the road with the blind men, crying out, Lord, have mercy on me, son of David. It's remarkable to me, almost unthinkable that Jesus stopped everything to meet them in their desperation. It's just weird that he stopped. I don't think I would have stopped because I'm a woman on a mission. I like to get things done, and I have a mission, even if especially if it's a hard one. I just want to keep going. You don't want to think too much about it. Nose to the grind. But he stops. Where are these guys? Bring them to me. And then he asks them, what do you need from me? What do you need from me? Oh, that seems so needy, so individualistic. Like, Jesus is, why would he ask that? It's not just about our needs. And no, it's not all about our needs. But do you know that he cares about your need? And that we're asked today, we're invited today to meet God in our need. Where are you desperate? Meet God there. Where can you not muster the competence or the capacity or the capability? Meet God there and say, Son of David, have mercy on me. And hopefully, you'll find that there are many places to meet God because there are many desperate places in our lives. Because the wiser you are, the more mature you get, the more you know your need. The more tightly you cling. It's a misconception that you think that's for babes and for the immature, for the emotional. No, Echo, if we're going to grow in Christ, you got to be desperate for Christ and know your need. Fathers, taking care of babies while your wives can worship God, come up sometimes to get prayer. Know your need. Women, brothers and sisters, any life stage, don't hold back in this season. Know your need and confess it. Confess your sins to one another. Lay it out. Lay it out, your confession, like a red carpet for your Lord to come to you. Mounted on a donkey, lo, your King is here, behold. Salvation in Christ is not an individual experience alone. It's holistic and systemic, but it is not abstract or distant from us. It's not just the world that needs saving. We need saving. It's not a one-time event. This is a lifetime of calling out to the only one who can save. Don't say, I'm good, Jesus. Go on your way to help those in need. Stop him in his tracks. Say, Son of David, have mercy on me. And when he asks you, what do you need? Be ready to tell him. Because if you don't know your need, you have a Messiah complex. If you can't see it right now, what do you need from God? You have a Messiah complex. I have a Messiah complex. Oh, I want to be competent. I want my kids, I want them to do stuff, and it results in what they want. But it's a lie. The lie is that we make it happen. It's idolatry. It's a Messiah complex. So church, don't be slow to express your need. Let it go. Tell him your need, and you'll be saved. I'm going to close in prayer, and we're going to worship. Let's pray. I want to give you some time to utter your need to God. Don't hold back. What are you struggling with? What is broken? Or what have you been trying to do on your own terms in your own way? Look, the Lord is coming for you. Cry out to him. Let him help you. Behold, daughter Zion, your King is coming to you. He is here to save you, humble. Go to him with confidence, boldness, and follow him even to the cross, which for us is the power of God for salvation. Amen. Go in peace.